Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter at chapter 5. 1 Peter at chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 8. And we're going to finish the book today. Next week, with great inventiveness and insight, we're going to start a new series on 2 Peter. But for today, we will finish 1 Peter. So I'm going to read in chapter 5, again, beginning at verse 8 and going to the end of the book. It's on page 1017. 1017 there in the Pew Bible. So please give your attention to God's Word as we read it together. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. You notice there in verse 12, you get something kind of unusual in a biblical book. He gives you his purpose statement. This is the point of the book. He says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. That's what he's doing. You are to stand firm in it. That's the point of the book. He's telling you this is really God's grace so that we would stand firm. It's a good way to end the book. It's a good way to end the year as things have unfolded. As the year ends and another year begins, let us know that this is the true grace of God, and let us stand firm in it. And as we shall see, this was Peter's job that Jesus specifically gave him, and this was Silvanus' gift that God specifically gave him to strengthen and encourage us. So let us be made firm and strong. He says there in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, God himself will restore you. That is a promise. It is bad now, but God will make it better later. Now, why should we believe such a promise? I will roll out five reasons we ought to believe such a promise. Number one, it's how it worked out for Jesus. After he suffered a little while, after he was crucified, dead, and buried, the God of all grace raised him to life and seated him at his own right hand. In the case of Jesus, after he suffered a little while, God himself restored him and exalted him. Secondly, we should believe this, because this is how it worked out for God's people in the Old Testament. God's people went from being independent to being slaves in Egypt, facing genocide, throw every baby boy into the river. And God brought them out enriched after they had suffered a little while, perhaps a long while by human standards. God restored them and built them up. And then when you look at the exile, when they, for their sins, God brought Babylon to conquer them and dragged them into exile and destroy what they had. After they suffered for 70 years, then God restored them. You know, this is the plot line of pretty much every adventure story. That after there is some suffering, then our hero, our protagonist, in most of our stories, emerges victorious, preserved, wiser. And the reason the storylines go that way is I think we perceive that that is what we ourselves personally need at a certain level. That we are not yet as we should be. That we need to be strengthened. That we need to be purified. That we need to show some perseverance before we are so blessed. And of course, the fifth reason that we ought to believe this promise of God is that this is how it has worked out for the church as a whole. You notice in verse 11, it says, "To him be the dominion forever and ever." He's asserting, way back in 60 AD, 64 AD, whatever he writes this, he's asserting that God has the dominion. Now, a scoffer could say, just stop it right there. Caesar has dominion. The Roman Empire is the gold standard of empires. It rules all the parts of the world that we care about, someone would have said. What do you mean, do God has the dominion? Indeed, it, as hinted throughout this letter, it was about to be the case that this mighty empire, still the gold standard for a long-lasting, powerful empire, this mighty empire would turn its guns on the Christian church. And for 250 years, the Christian church would face persecution, now worse, now less. Now more here, now more there. But with some real lengthy empire-wide persecutions towards the end. And the church would come out the victor. And not the Roman Empire, which is now remembered in old books and in impressive ruins. Yes, this is why we should believe God when he says, after you have suffered a little while, God himself will restore and strengthen you. This is the pattern of our Savior Jesus. It is the pattern of God's people in the Old Testament. It's how we know things need to go for our own good. It's the way the stories go, fictional and true. In the case of the church. And part of this, of course, part of this is to know that God will finish what he starts. Notice he says, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory. You know, if you have believed in Jesus Christ and repented of your sins, that's you. God has called you to his eternal glory. But you're not there yet. So he has a job to finish. If he has called you and you have responded, then you're to have confidence in God that he will finish his project. And it is for you to stand firm in this grace. Stand firm, and why not win the battle? Well, because God will win the battle. You stand firm, and God will preserve you, and God will lead you through to the end of this project. Now, I want to point out to you a secular version of this hope. A saying that comes, I think, from a Christian, but it's the unbelievers who really like it right now. So Martin Luther King said, "The arm of history is long, but it bends towards justice." I'm going to take him as a believer, but it's the unbelievers who like that. The arm of history is long, but it bends towards justice. All right, why? Is that true? If you know enough history, you know that there's long periods of time where history gets worse. Why would things bend towards justice? Is human nature getting better? Human nature's not getting any better. Look at how people treat each other. Look throughout the world. Human nature's not getting better. Why should history bend towards justice? That sounds like pie in the sky if you leave it up to history. Our technology gets better. That just means the people with it can track you down faster. Peter's not saying that. He has a much more pointed and personal faith. He says, the God of all grace who has called you will himself restore you. It's a personal faith here. The God who knows what he is about, because he's a knowing being, not a nebulous force, but God, the knowing person, the knowing being, will himself make these things happen. So our faith is not in a nebulous, ill-defined history, still less in ourselves, but in God himself. So he says, yes, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. Does that sound like the prosperity gospel? The prosperity gospel is not wrong when they say that God loves us and that God will bless us. They're wrong if they downplay the sin part. They're wrong if they make it sound as if suffering is not a part of this life. Now that's wrong. And they're wrong if they want to locate all the prizes worth having in this life. But the statements about God, that he loves us and will bless us, that much is correct. This book, of course, is all about suffering and the blessing and the restoration to follow. And so let's look at these words here. God will himself restore you. If you go looking for that word in the Greek, it's the word where Peter and Andrew and James and John were doing with their nets. They were mending their nets. They were restoring their nets when Jesus said, "Come, follow me." Or Jesus used the word himself when he said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but when a disciple is fully restored, this word, he will be like his teacher." This is what we need to do in the church. If anyone is caught in any sin, you who are spiritual are to restore him in the spirit of gentleness. And if you look for the word in the Old Testament, in translation, the Greek Old Testament, you find it only in two books, Psalms and then in Ezra, where it's used for Jerusalem. The city walls had to be restored. The temple had to be restored. That's where you get this word. And so he's saying, you know, like Jerusalem after the Babylonians burned it, you may have been broken down. You may have been gone through great suffering. But as God rebuilt Jerusalem and rebuilt his city walls and the temple, so he will rebuild, he will restore you. God himself will restore and confirm you to make you firm, make you strong. But he's saying strong twice in a row, so we needed a different word here. Okay, so confirm you. Again, if you want to look for that word in the Old Testament, translated in the Greek, you get in Isaiah 59, "The Lord looked and saw there was no one to save, so he put on his armor, and he came himself to confirm us." Or this is what we sang in Psalm 51. "Lord, confirm in me a willing heart and spirit." It's the plea of the one who is repentant. And the reason I say that Peter's job is to strengthen us is that's the word, this word here, this is what Jesus said when he said, "After you've turned again, strengthen, confirm your brothers." That's what Jesus told Peter to do. After you've turned, after you've fallen, after you've been sifted, but your faith has been restored, strengthen and confirm your brothers. Because that's when Peter's like, "Well, you know, thank you, I appreciate it, but I'm not going to need that. I'm not going to be leaving you. I wouldn't fall away, so I will have no need to be turning back again." Jesus said, "You're going to deny me three times tonight." And now, older and wiser, knowing that the devil is like a roaring lion, now Peter says, "Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion. You need to be strengthened and confirmed." And he's seeking to do his job that Jesus gave him. Then he says, restore, confirm, strengthen. That's a rare word there. But again, notice how important this is. Two words in a row that basically mean strengthen. And will establish you. Again, if you look for that word in the Old Testament, what gets established? Well, God established the world. And God established his temple. And so as we come to the New Testament, in this New Testament, we are a new creation in Christ. And God is building us up as a spiritual house to be his temple. So as God established the world and his temple, so he will establish you, his new creation, and his new temple. Now I said it's Peter's job to confirm and to strengthen us. Now why would I say it's Silvanus' gift? Well, Silvanus is the Latin way to say this name, and Silas is the Greek way to say this name. So when we are reading in Acts 15 about Silas, we are reading about this guy, Silvanus. I think we probably better know him as Silas, so I'm just going to call him Silas now. All right, but this is this one and the same gentleman here. He says, by Silvanus I have written to you. That is, Silvanus brought the letter into what we call northern Turkey. He delivered it. He probably read it and expanded on it. And when he says, by Silvanus I have written to you, it sounds like Silvanus was holding the pen. Which would explain why scholars say, you know, the Greek here is pretty good for a Jewish fisherman from Galilee. How does Greek get this good? Well, maybe Silvanus, who seems to be a Roman citizen, maybe that's him. And some of these words that I've been going through, you also see those words in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Well, guess who helped to write them? Those are written by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So when you get into a letter that comes from the pen of Silvanus, whether it's Paul or Peter, sort of the apostle behind it, he's telling Silvanus, I want you to say this, and Silvanus, this is how Silvanus writes it out. In a Silvanus letter, you come up to the end, you're probably going to hear a mention that he's written briefly, no matter how long it was. Okay? He's going to have a warning against the devil. He's going to say he's going to strengthen you. You're going to get some of these words. That's how Silvanus ends his letters, where he gets to be a part of it. And this is a guy worth knowing about. At that council in Jerusalem, when they came to their long-debated conclusion, and they said, we ought to let people know. They said, let's not just write a letter, and let's not just send it with Paul and Barnabas. People down there know that Paul and Barnabas were on a certain side that we have agreed with. Let's send other people from here to confirm that this is really the message. Who can we trust? Who can we send? They picked a guy named Judas, a lot of Judases back then, and they picked Silas. Trusted man chosen by the council, named in the letter. And then it goes on to say that he himself, Judas and Silas, being themselves prophets, went on and preached there in Antioch and encouraged and strengthened them. And then when Paul and Barnabas broke apart over the issue of taking John Mark a second time, Paul took Silas. And so many of Paul's adventures that you hear about, Silas was there with him. They faced the mob in Philippi. They were singing in the jail at midnight, Silas and Paul. And they were facing another mob in Thessalonica. Silas stayed behind in Berea when they got Paul out of town. And Silas went and caught up to him in Corinth. It seems as though Silas stayed in Corinth while Paul moved on with Priscilla and Aquila. This is who he is. A Roman citizen. One who had a hand in the writing of at least three of the letters here of the New Testament. And he writes to exhort and to strengthen us. Peter's job, Silvanus, Silas' gift. Apparently we need it. Apparently we need to be strengthened. Now why do we need to be strengthened so much? I've been doing a lot of reading lately on the economic system in this country and the crisis from 10 or 12 years ago. I've been reading the books by some of the players. So I read Mr. Geithner, Father of the Bailouts. I read his 500-page book. I appreciate the book. It lays out his case, why he wanted us to bail out banks to the tune of billions of dollars. Right? He makes his case. His case has a certain cogency to it. He doesn't just cover that. He covers his life and how he became chairman of the New York Fed. And he's in charge of regulating the Wall Street banks. This is before things went down the tubes. And he's looking at it, and he can see some things are wrong. Not only that, he's got a grand old man, Paul Volcker, the conscience of Wall Street, he calls Volcker. A lot of people call Volcker that. Volcker's saying, you got too much conflict of interest on your board, the salaries are too high on Wall Street, and those banks are speculating like crazy. And then Geithner wrote this, that he took Volcker's discomfort seriously, but didn't have the strength of his convictions. Page 90. I said, thank you. That's a wonderfully revealing comment. And here's the thing. As you read all the accounts, Geithner was one of the strong-willed ones. Well, other guys didn't know what to do. Geithner's like, this is what we're going to do. This is a strong one. And he says, yeah, I saw the mistakes, and I saw the errors, and I saw the sins and the crimes. And I listened to the old retired guy who'd been great before. I lacked the strength of his convictions. And so our country went through a very hard time. It's not just his fault. But he's part of it. He could see it, but he didn't. He had the position. But not the strength of conviction. And we need strength in our convictions. Because the world brings pressure on us. And by the way, the more important you are, the more pressure it'll bring. A lot of pressure on that guy. We need strength in our convictions so that we can withstand the pressure the world wants to bring so as to drive the confession of God out of our mouths. We need strength in our convictions, perhaps to stand up against family that doesn't want us to go that way. We need strength in our convictions so that a roaring lion, the devil, does not frighten us out of the field. This is why we need strength in our convictions. And so Jesus gave Peter that job. After you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's why Silvanus has this gift that when he writes, when he speaks, he's speaking to strengthen. And why Peter, of course, says, of course, it's not me, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Because you see, this is really God's grace. He says, you have two witnesses now, the apostle and the prophet, Peter and Silvanus. Together, they are testifying that this is really God's grace. That's the Old Testament standard for knowing that something is true. One person can make up a story. Let it be by the mouth of two or three witnesses. So for that reason, he's saying, with Silvanus, or by Silvanus, together we are testifying to you. This is really God's grace. This is the true grace of God. And if you want to say, okay, so what was the true grace of God? Well, he's been telling you for the whole letter. He's been telling you that we were straying like sheep. But God sent Jesus to gather us together. And he sent Jesus to suffer on our behalf. He sent Jesus to bear our sins on the tree. That we might be forgiven. That we might be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So that we might obey the truth and be purified. And after suffering a little while, we might be confirmed and strengthened. It's a promise that comes not to all people without differentiation. It comes to those who are standing in the grace of God. Those who have looked at Jesus and loved him, as the letter begins, and put their faith in him, as the letter continues. Though they've not seen him, they loved him. Those who've been baptized in his name. For this is the action that we take in faith, that we have his name put upon us. And if you have not looked at Jesus, I encourage you to look at him. There's various saviors on offer in the world. You will find none as powerful and none as merciful and loving as Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. Once you look at him, I encourage you to put your faith in him. For he alone is able to deliver from death and deliver you into God's favor. If the Son sets you free from God's wrath, you shall be free indeed. And having looked at him to believe in him, I encourage you to be baptized into his name and to be part of the great spiritual house that he is building up. This is the true grace of God. And he's telling us that despite what the world may have in store, we're not to live in the light of the suffering of the present. We're to live in the light of the hope to come. Every successful athlete trains in light of the hope ahead. If you want to achieve any project, you must persevere through the difficulties of the present in light of the hope to come. And so we are to live as Christians, not in the light of retirement, or in the light of children to come, or children to go, or of our impending death, but to live in the light of the hope that is set before us. A couple notes about the ending. It's says, she who is at Babylon, likewise chosen greets you. Probably code for Rome. This says Babylon had been the center of an empire that had oppressed God's people, was the center of wealth and power and riches. So Rome had become that. But there's a double encouragement in calling Rome Babylon. First of all, as God brought Israel back from Babylon, so he will bring his people out of the hand of Rome. And not only that, we have the encouragement that even in the capital, there are believers. Even right under Caesar's nose, there are those who say that Jesus is the Lord and not Caesar. He mentions Mark, probably the same Mark that led Paul and Barnabas to divide. He had bailed on him during the first missionary visit. He's the same Mark then who seems to be the author of the gospel, according to Mark. And in terms of greeting one another with a kiss of love, that's how people still greet over there. You might want to get it straight before you land there in the Mediterranean. Are we like a one-kisser or a one-twoer or like a one-two-threer? All right, it's kind of awkward when you get it wrong over there. And that's how they've been greeting. You might remember that Jesus objected when the Pharisee had him to his house but did not give him a proper, gave me no kiss, he says. Now, we don't usually do that here. It's part of at least one of the Greek Orthodox liturgies. It's part of at least some of the Catholic liturgies. I got a friend who grew up in a Protestant church, kind of like ours, and they make a point of kissing each other. All right, so why don't we do that here? Well, first of all, if you want to, you may try it. Well, I dare say, you want to talk about a pandemic transgression, that would be major. We look at this and we say, we have here a culturally based instruction to genuinely greet each other with affection. We don't have to keep the kissing if that's not what we do, but you would greet one another with a hearty handshake and perhaps with a warm hug. And you are keeping the instruction here. Because you ought to love those that Christ died for. Christ died for them. What love is that? That same love that he had for us. As Christ so loved us, we also ought to love the brothers. Those with whom we share the hope and share the suffering. The fellow citizens of the holy nation. The fellow members of the spiritual house. Those who have been gathered by the chief shepherd. So we ought to stand in the true grace of God. If you ask, how is it that we are to apply this sermon, this passage? We are to stand in the grace of God. We're to learn it, for it is truly his grace. We're to be humbled by it, because it's not the wages of God. It's not the reward you get. It's his grace. Because we have no claim on God in ourselves. We must rely on his grace and his love and his mercy. But even as we're humbled by that, we're to also recognize the enduring hope that is there. If you had to live and make your goods outweigh your bads, you would come to the point in your life where you'd realize that was hopeless. But because it's only by God's grace that we stand, there is hope for the young and for the old. Hope for those who have lived all kinds of lives, including criminal lives, including what we would call, humanly speaking, wasted lives. There is hope for all. Because this is the true grace of God. There's forgiveness in no one else, but there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So we're to be humbled and strengthened by this grace of God. We're to persevere in love for one another, standing firm as a church, knowing that Jesus builds up his spiritual house. This then is the end of the book, at the end of the year. This is the true grace of God. Let us stand firm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise that after we have suffered a little while, you yourself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. And so, Lord, we pray for your sustaining hand to be with us now as we go through various sufferings. We pray that they would not be too much for us, but that you would sustain us, that you would guide us and guard us, and that you would build us up until at last we stand with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.